It's amazing to me that you can have a whole group of folks in a congregation hearing exactly the same sermon. Right? And when you talk to them, all right, everyone has exactly what they needed to hear for the moment and for the situation that they're in, for the things that they're going through. And if you look at that and say, I didn't get that at all, but I got this, and I really needed this. That's the power of the word. That's the power of effective preaching. All right, tonight we're going to continue on with where we're going through Isaiah. I just want to let us know, we're just barely getting into this this study. And some of this, for the couple of minutes here, will be a little bit of a review. But as we go through this, we're going to see characteristics of Isaiah that we see in the New Testament. Okay, you're going to see Isaiah being the Paul of the Old Testament and teaching that faith in God's promises is the single most important reality for the Lord's people. You'll see Isaiah as being Hebrews of the in the Old Testament, in his proposal that faith is the sustaining strength of the Lord's people in life's darkest days. And you'll see him being James in the Old Testament with his insistence that faith works, proving itself in obedience. Isaiah basically goes through and teaches us how history works. He gives us two fundamental principles that hopefully are part of what we know and part of who we are at this point. But the first is that all of history is in God's hands, in the most direct, hands-on, managerial type way, all right, into every minutest detail. For Isaiah, and we'll go through and we'll see this, for Isaiah, even the superpowers of his day, the superpowers of the earth, are nothing more than tools in the hands of a divine and sovereign God. Second thing is there's a divine purpose in everything. God will accomplish his plans, as we'll see in Isaiah. God will accomplish his plans even by the hands of unrighteous men. Isaiah reminds us of the faithfulness of God to his chosen people. Disobedience is going to bring judgment, but that also comes with grace and mercy. The Lord disciplines, but he does it lovingly. Don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean that discipline's not strong and that love's not tough. In many cases, it's very strong, even resulting in great hardships for Israel. But it's a discipline with a purpose, repentance. Isaiah gives us this picture of God in the historical events surrounding the times that he's in. Also in the prophecy about the coming of the Savior of Israel, the restoration of God's people, living obedient lives just as God ordained before the beginning of time. Not at this point that we're going to look at tonight, but ultimately, as Isaiah will tell us. In these first few chapters, Isaiah gives us an overview of the cultural and spiritual condition of Judah. We started to see those in chapters 1 and 2 before. He prophesies about God's pending judgment. He also tells us about a preservation of a remnant and the ultimate restoration of Israel, who will truly worship the Lord. In chapter 1, we saw Judah as a sinful nation, laden with iniquity, estranged from the Lord, going through elaborate rituals totally bankrupt of any real worship. A nation spiritually sick from head to toe, as he described it. Their elaborate feasts had become a burden, an abomination to the Lord. And he will hide his eyes from them. The idea that God will remove his blessing, he will turn his head from them. We see judgment coming. The country lies desolate, burned with fire, overrun with foreigners. We also see the promise of a preserved remnant in that first chapter. If Judah repents, they'll be restored. It says, come, let us reason together. But if they don't, judgment is absolutely certain. If you refuse, you will be eaten by the sword. We see that the heart of the problem, or at least we started to see in those chapters, the heart of the problem lies with unrighteous leadership in Jerusalem. Your princes are rebels, unjust, corrupt, loving bribes, we were told. Chapter 2, last week, we saw in the later days God will be recognized as the Most High, basically the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. People say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And they'll come from all walks of life to be taught about the Lord, to know his ways and to walk in them. There'll be peace in Judah. They won't learn war anymore. Before those latter days, however, will be the day of the Lord, a day that's against all that is proud and lofty. The worthless rituals and man-made idols will be seen for what they are, and unrepentant man will try to unsuccessfully hide from the Lord. They'll cast away their idols, seek to hide in caves and holes in the ground to avoid the terror of the Lord. That's where we've been. That's what we saw in the first couple of chapters. Tonight we're going to look at chapter 3, and we're going to see what that pending judgment that God has for Judah and Jerusalem is going to look like. So let's pray. Father, again, as we look into your word, I pray that there will be there something that your spirit will use to give us what we need to hear from these words tonight. Father, I pray that that every word that I speak will be honoring to you, that those words that would not be, Father, I pray that you would guard my tongue and remove them from my lips. Father, I pray that this will be a time when we can learn more of you, a time that we can see how you work and why your ways are absolutely perfect and just. So, Father, I pray that you would meet with us tonight, that you would give us the understanding that we need. And, Father, I pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, tonight we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 3, and it starts out, "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread, all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, the man of rank, the counselor, the skillful magician, the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another. Everyone is fellow, and everyone is neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader. And this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. In that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer in the house. There is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look of their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall not eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill for him. For what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your path. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord of hosts? The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, and the crescents, the pendants, and the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. Instead of perfume, there'll be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and braiding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn, empty. She shall sit on the ground. At this point in the history of Israel, Israel is, by worldly standards, Judah is, by worldly standards, prosperous. Things are going well for them. They're happy. Life's good. Look at them. See what they've accomplished. That's the worldly standard. But that's not who Judah was supposed to be. They were God's people. But clearly, we'll see, they didn't act like it. If we look at the first seven verses again, we're going to see here the imminent collapse of the society of Judah, the nation of Judah. Those verses say, "For behold, the Lord of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread, all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner, the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, every one his fellow, and every one his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, 'You have a cloak, you be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule.' In that day he will speak out, saying, 'I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people.'" Jerusalem's situation is about to immediately change. It's in danger. Passage primarily refers here to the removal of leadership, if you will. A lot of things happening, but if you look at it, it is primarily the removal of leadership. And with that removal will come the collapse that's going to affect all the basic needs of the people of Judah. Bread and water, right? Very basic elements. The Lord God of hosts, Isaiah says, will begin his judgment on Judah by removing the leadership in all forms. He lists a bunch of them there. The mighty man, the soldier, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, the elder, military leaders, advisors, eloquent speakers, occult practitioners, you know, the list goes on and on and on. All the leadership. How this is going to happen, Isaiah doesn't tell us. We don't have a clue how this is going to happen. Some of those leaders may die. We don't know. Some may resign. Some may be deported or killed. Some may be forced out of office. The important thing here, all will be removed by whatever means God sees fit. Now, it was interesting to me to note that not only are the leaders that we would consider legitimate, okay, going to be removed, all right, the leaders that we would think of being as indispensable for a nation to survive would be removed, but leaders such as those who are leading in occult practices are going to be removed. Okay? Which I find interesting because that was already condemned by God, but now apparently is embraced by Judah. Both legitimate and what we would consider illegitimate leadership is going to be removed. And not only removed, but it's going to be replaced. God says, boys will be their princes and infants shall rule over them. Again, God will remove, God will replace. We'll see that a couple more times as we look at this chapter. When all of this happens, the society in Judah and Jerusalem is going to collapse. People will oppress one another, as Isaiah tells us. The youth will be insolent to the elder. Right? Those who are despised will be insolent against the honorable. Isaiah describes a society where selecting leaders is no longer a thoughtful process, but a hasty one. You know, we see this thing, you have a cloak, you've got a coat, you can be our leader. Sound familiar? You're a good speaker. You dress well. You have money. You're tall. You're black. You're fill in the blank. You can be our leader. Qualifications are not important in this. All right? Just superficial showmanship. Out of the despair, the people will say, let this heap of ruins, this disaster that we have, be under your rule. You be the leader. We don't care who you are. You just take over. Okay? Even the one that is selected as a potential leader is unwilling to take responsibility for his leadership. I will not be a healer. Readily admits that he has nothing to offer. In my house is neither bread nor cloak. You can't make me be what I am not. You shall not make me leader of the people. Leadership's no longer taken seriously. The most frivolous qualifications are deemed acceptable. And those chosen to lead don't accept the responsibility associated with leadership. That's what Judah's going to face. Now, the question comes up, why? Why is God's judgment so severe and all-encompassing? See some of that in verses 8 and 9, first part of verse 9. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. The fall of Jerusalem and Judah is because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord. This root cause is in conduct that is contrary to the Lord. Their deeds, their actions stand in defiance of the glory of God. God told Moses when he's given him the Ten Commandments, what did God say? He said, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God is due all glory and honor, and that should be reflected in what we do as believers. Paul told the Corinthians about the dangers of acting this way in defiance of the glory of God. He commanded them, as we see in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything that you are, everything that you do is to be done for the glory of God. For Judah, God's no longer central in their lives. And God says it's evident. Their faces bear witness against them. The idea when he says something like that, the idea is that their sin is not an occasional lapse. Right? It's not an every once in a while thing. Right? Or it's not some shameful secret that they try to hide. But rather, it's a public and unabashed way of life. They display what they are on their faces. Their moral and spiritual fall is a result of their willful turning from God and relying on their own abilities and their own leadership, all of which God is taking away. Judah brings judgment upon themselves. Isaiah goes on to say that God's judgment is just in the eyes of everyone. Look at the rest of verse 9 through 11. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. Isaiah says that Judah makes no attempt to hide their sin. In fact, he says they're like Sodom, in that they boast and proclaim about their sin. Kind of like the Las Vegas or the San Francisco, or you pick the town, okay, today. When I was thinking about that, when you hear the term Sin City, yeah. Right? How can that be a term that anyone would subscribe to, right? Anyhow, it's that idea. Sodom was a place that flaunted their rebellion, flaunted their sin, okay? And Isaiah is saying Judah is the same way. It's displayed on their faces. But as we've seen before and will continue to see in Isaiah, okay, God promises to preserve a remnant. The righteous will be spared. The wicked, however, will not be spared. It shall be ill with them. There's a thought here that shouldn't be foreign to us. God's judgment is just in that it fits the offense. All right? There's no... the idea is that there is no getting off, if you will. A sin's been committed and God's not going to turn and look the other way. Right? Sin has to be dealt with. God's already identified that it will be. Every sin will be dealt with. And it's not like God looks over here and says, well, that was something I absolutely, positively, let's just burn them now. Right? The punishment for the sin, in this case, what Isaiah is saying, is just in everyone's eyes. There were probably some, even though Isaiah doesn't mention them, who dealt with others less harshly. So the inference is their judgment will be less harsh. Both are in hell because of the sin, but some sins and rejection of the Lord are more serious than others. It's the idea of degrees of judgment, degrees of punishment. And we could take, I don't know, this night, several nights, a year, exploring that idea. And we're not going to do that here. But if you want to, I mean, there are examples all through Scripture of things like that. One of them is, if you look at Luke 12, we've already heard preached to us, 41 through 48, you can see things like that. If you have other verses you look at, that's fine. If you have questions, talk to Nick. Okay, that's my cop-out at this point. Now we're going to look at Isaiah's description of what God's judgment here on Judah is going to look like. Remember, this is all, Judah deserves this. Judah brought this on themselves. They have rejected the Lord. They are dependent on, they are counting on their own resources, whether they be political or military or financial or whatever, right? They're counting on that. We've done really well. We're prosperous, right? And they're dependent on that, right? And we see God says, no, that's wrong. And so God's judgment is coming. And now Isaiah is going to tell us what that judgment looks like. And as we go through the rest of Isaiah, we'll see that elaborated in different forms at different times. Verses 12 through 17. My people, infants are their oppressors. Women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyards. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding their face, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. The Lord's people are precious to him. You can see that with some of the concerned expressions used, my people, oh, my people. But then he talks about the oppressors. And the word that's translated there is the same word that gets translated as a taskmaster or a slave master. God says that his people are like slaves ruled over by irresponsible, immature leaders who act like children. The reference to women who rule over them has a couple of interpretations, according to a lot of the commentators that I looked at. One is a reference to the harem of a king, the many women vying to exert their opinion or their influence on the king. Second was a reference to the dominant and demanding women, basically the power behind the throne, that kind of idea. In either case, God says he will enter into judgment with the leaders who have devoured the vineyard and stolen from the oppressed, the poor. We know that if Christ is the vine, believers are the branches, then the vineyard is the reference to God's people. And the term here of crushing is the idea of pressing down heavily, all right? And the idea of grinding is the idea of like milling or extracting. And both of these terms speak to severe mistreatment when they're talking about people, severe mistreatment with the motive of profit. So we see that there are folks in Judah, right, who are oppressing the poor, who are grinding away, if you will, milling and extracting, heavily pressing on the poor. Isaiah uses the metaphor here of women to represent the people of Judah. It's similar to the idea that we saw before where he used the idea of Jerusalem as, he used the metaphor of Jerusalem as being the unfaithful wife. So he's doing the same kind of thing here. It's the same kind of technique that he's using. Everything that they do, when he's talking about these women representing Judah, everything that they do is done to attract attention. Their posture, their demeanor, their movement, even how they dress. This is Isaiah's metaphor, remember, not mine. So, the thing that came to me when I started reading through this was this idea that I couldn't help but think of like the models you see in ads on runways and stuff like that, you know. And you look at that, every movement, every action is planned, it's choreographed, right? It's all aimed at getting them and what they're wearing to be noticed, right? And Isaiah is basically saying that here about Judah. He said everything that they're doing is something to bring attention to themselves. And he uses this metaphor of women, right, is to do that. But it's the idea that Judah is more focused on getting themselves attention than they are of anything else. The people of Judah, who were intended by God to point to him and his glory, are instead drawing attention to themselves, basically robbing God of his glory. That's the idea, I think, that Isaiah is trying to get across. So God says, essentially. If what you want to do is be noticed, if you want attention, how about some scabs? A lot of work. Okay. The word that's used there is the word that describes in Scripture, describes the sores and lesions that people would have from leprosy. And if you remember, in those days, a leper was required to make sure that they were noticed. Call out, ring a bell, notice so the people could avoid them as both contagious and unclean. Isaiah then says the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. Again, a lot of discussion among commentators, but the majority say that this points to exposing the head. Okay? In fact, the Holman translation of this verse says the Lord will shave their heads bare. So what does all this mean? All right, shaving the head bare. What's the message there? What's the symbolism there? If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, 4 through 6, Paul says, "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she shall cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head." So a little bit of a hint there. What we see is in that culture, it was disgraceful for a woman to shave her head. The question is why? For a woman to take off her head covering, even in public, and expose her hair was a sign of loose morals. Remember, this is the culture of the day for them, right? But it was a sign of loose morals. The shaved head indicated one of two things, that the woman had either been publicly disgraced some way, and this was to let everyone know, because of some sinful act that she was caught in, or was openly flaunting her independence and her refusal to be in submission to her husband. That's the picture that we have here of a woman with a shaved head. God is saying, if you want to flaunt your independence from me, your refusal to be obedient to me, then let's expose that so everyone can see. I think that's the idea here. Continuing on with his metaphor, Isaiah says that God's judgment will be pervasive. It will remove everything that Judah is trusting in. It'll all be taken away. Verses 18 through 23 say, "In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and the amulets, the signet rings and the nose rings and festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans and the veils." Pretty exhaustive list, but what it also points to is what we talked about earlier. Judah was prosperous. They had these things. Okay? And again, God's taking the way. Everything that Judah was trusting in, their wealth, their position, their political power, everything that they were trusting in, using to bring attention to themselves, is going to be removed. Everything. God's judgment will not just remove those things, as we saw with leadership, but it will replace them with the opposite things. Okay? Verse 24. "Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty." Okay. Now, you got to realize, too, that in those days, it was very common for a conquering army that comes in, takes over a nation, conquers. They would take the people, bring them back to their country for slave labor, et cetera, et cetera. Right? So it was common in those days for the conquering army to lead those folks that they're taking captive, leading them back to their homeland. They would be tied with ropes, often naked, and sometimes branded. So for Judah, the words that Isaiah is saying here, would be a clear reference to future captivity and exile. That's how the captives would have been treated. Now, at this point, we're also going to add verse 1 of chapter 4. So we're going to look at verse 25 through the first verse of chapter 4 in order to show the completeness, if you will, of God's judgment, how far things are going to go for Judah. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn empty. She shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. Judah's society is going to be destroyed. Their protection is going to be gone. They're going to be defeated. The men shall fall by the sword. Jerusalem will be desolate. Her gates shall lament and mourn. And orderly society is going to be gone. There won't even be enough men left to lead and protect wives and families. Seven women take hold of one man and say, just let us have your name. Okay? But judgment's not the end. Isaiah will remind Judah that God will be faithful to preserve a remnant, to redeem a few survivors. And we'll see all that next week in chapter 4. Any questions? Hard ones I'll defer, easy ones I'll answer.
I think it's interesting just the emphasis on the how the, well, we're calling the woman or the women Judah, but just the way that it is so backwards in our society today.
Yes.
What we're seeing right now, and this is what people are begging for, is this, with the upside down living and women running households and things like that.
I think you see the differences in time frame also, right? I mean, the culture that we're in, we have, well, I hate to say progressed, all right? Because when we say progressed, a lot of times it's not really in the right direction, okay? So don't take this wrong. But our culture sees nothing wrong with, okay, women with an uncovered head, okay? Women with short hair, bald women, all right? We see nothing wrong with that. When we look at these words and try to understand what Isaiah is telling us, we have to look at them from the framework of the culture that he was talking to at the time. And basically what he's saying is, the things that you're doing are all wrong. You're drawing attention to yourself. You as a believer, right, are supposed to reflect the Lord in you, right? His glory is supposed to be reflected through you, okay? You as a nation, that was what you were set apart for. You were set aside to be a nation of God's people, all right, to let the other nations see and to let the other nations hear, to let the other nations know that you serve the one and only true living God. That's what you were supposed to do. And guess what? You want the nations to see you. No indication of God. God's already told them their worship, their rituals that they were going through were an abomination to them. So I didn't ask for that. You're supposed to be this. Don't put on this show and expect me to appreciate it. That kind of idea. Okay? And so when you see that, you see God saying, this is not right and judgment's coming. Okay? I don't know if that tied it. Yeah?
It seems that we see kind of a parallel today. And I'm not going to say the United States. While we,
I could easily sign up for that, but go ahead.
But I would say more appropriately in the quote church of the modern day Western church, and has become this showboat experience. You know, where we are more centralized on what I get out of things and the group, the populace, the show on the stage, versus giving glory and honor to the Most High.
To extend that a little bit, I see things like as a country, as a nation, all right? We have leadership that's more focused on what's in it for me than actually leading and edifying, you know, doing good for the people, right? I see leadership, all right, that says, they won't say, but you see leadership that's not even qualified to be in a position that they're in, and we don't seem to care. Okay? Don't take this as a soapbox, but I see in this a lot of characteristics that we're going through right now as a nation.
Oh, yeah.
And it's terrifying to me. Because I got grandkids that are going to have to live with
just
that.
Just like Isaiah says in an earlier chapter, cease ye from man. That says it all.
Yep.
What did he say?
Say cease it again.
Cease ye from man. Don't trust in man because he's going to fail you every time.
Yep. And so God says, if this is what you want, if this is what you think is important, all right, it's not. And judgment's coming, and I'm taking all of this away. Everything that you thought was important, everything that you were putting your trust in, all right, wasn't me that you were trusting in, but everything that you're putting your trust in is gone. It's going, all right? And not only that, you're not even going to be a nation anymore. You're going into captivity. It's all over for you. That's the price you're going to pay for this.
There's a church leader that has a church here in Roanoke that John MacArthur looked at and said he's unqualified. And then he took it and said, hey, I'm going to wear it as a badge of honor, and wrote a book about it and made a bunch of money off of it, and people celebrating this unqualified man who's not even qualified to teach, let alone preach.
You look at, to your point, the, I don't even know what to call them. Look at the so-called churches.
Charlatans.
Okay. That are out there, that their whole intent is to bring glory and honor to themselves, right? Take a look at us. Look what we do. Look what we can do, all right? We are the ones that Christ will say, depart from me, I never knew you. All right. Yeah.
So I was thinking that in this society, within the churches, the true churches, there needs to be much more, in my opinion, of the prophetic voice. In other words, of calling out the nation to repent, and the churches as well. Instead, it seems like not only the nonsense that goes on TV, with the health and wealth and all that, but there seems to be almost an oblivion or an ignoring of where our country is. Where it's headed, and how close it is to the precipice. And it would just seem to me that the true evangelical churches should be shouting this, as it were, from the housetops for this nation, and the church especially, to repent quickly and come back to God.
Yeah, absolutely. There is this idea that it's not sufficient for us just to say this or that is wrong. We have to do something. We have to put those words into some form of action. All right. And I think, to your point, Jesse, I think that's what we're missing today. We have a lot of folks who'll stand up and say, this is wrong. I'm going to go have a coffee now. Right. And do absolutely nothing about it. Right.
I think we don't know what to do about it.
I think in response to that, and I'm guilty as well, in response to that, I think it's, if we don't know what to do, we do something small. We take that first step. And the Lord is going to show us which path we should be on and how far should we go down. Okay? But I think for us not to take that first step is what Jesse's saying. We need to take that first step, and whatever it is.
Specifically, you know, the crying to God for the abominations of the land, that we're grieved by. Mm-hmm. I find that in my prayers a lot now. It's like, mm-hmm. The hope isn't in these wretched politicians, for the most part.
Or for any part, actually.
Most of them, anyway. But we need to cry for the abominations of the land to God, who only can make anything happen. It seems to me.
And as we'll see in Isaiah later, God will use, like the Assyrians, to accomplish his purpose of judgment on Judah. All right? They were a bad bunch of guys, right? And they paid for it, right? And they will be held accountable for God for what they did, okay? But God will use whatever is necessary to bring us to repentance, to bring us to our knees, all right? And the concern, at least for me and hopefully for us, the concern is that we are the ones that are out there identifying that this is wrong, right? This is an abomination to the Lord, all right?
You know, it just makes me think, sitting here thinking, I'm thinking of in Genesis, which says, as it was in, when Christ said, as it was in the days of Noah.
Yeah.
So shall it be.
Yeah.
Okay. You look around and you see it all over the place. Not to mention when we get to chapter 5 of Romans, Isaiah, when he talks about the vineyard, and you go down to verse 20, woe to those who call good evil, evil good.
Yep. Yep. World is upside down.
And that's exactly where this country is right now.
Yeah.
And to that point, it's kind of like the opposite of what you and Jesse were saying. It's not so much that we disagree, but we should do something. There's the opposite's going on. It's not so much. In fact, the world is demanding that churches today not only agree with but support and promote sinful activity.
Yep, that's where it's coming.
So, kind of to that point, I mean, this is a correction of the people of Judah, who are the called people. So it's, I see the parallels of comparing this to the nation, but not everyone in the nation is obviously called. And it's more of a correction to the church, and who have manipulated themselves and adorned themselves to be more like and more appealing to the group around them, to the world around them. Mm-hmm. So it, to me, it reads more as a correction to believers, to the church, and to the covenant people.
Yeah, a lot of people.
That's true, but it also applies to the nation, because God deals with the nation as well. Mm. But chiefly, yes, it is the church as to be the salt and the light, which we've not been. That's absolutely correct. But it also bears upon this nation as a unit, because it's made up of individuals, and upon all nations. I mean, God certainly deals with nations, too. So it's, but you're absolutely right. It's chiefly the church.
Yeah. And we don't want to fall into the fallacy of calling America the new Israel or anything like that.
No.
Big mistake, yeah.
He dealt with the covenant people the way he dealt with them. We have no covenant with them as they had the old covenant.
When dealing with Israel, dealing with Judah at this point in time, even during the time of the Exodus, when virtually every man that left Egypt, with the exception of a handful, all right, every man left Egypt died during those 40 years. right? There was this purging, if you will, of Israel as it's getting formed. But God preserves the remnant, all right? Judah, God will preserve a remnant. God always promises to preserve the remnant. If he didn't, what would happen? His chosen people would disappear, right? So God preserves a remnant. Same thing, I think, with the church, right? There may be 500 churches. Not all of them, obviously, all right, are faithful churches. They may disappear in totality, right? There may be a faithful church that's wandering off the path. The story that I use sometimes is you have first century church, all right, firm. We're together, all right? Time passes, and we deviate, and all kinds of aberrations show up, right? And then things like the Great Awakening, the Reformation, things like that happen, and we're back again. Well, now we're obviously not back again, all right? But during those times, all right, there may be some in churches that you would not expect to find them. There may be some who are faithful believers, a remnant. Okay? So, I mean, that's what I see. And when it's all done, and all time passes, and the Lord shows up, that faithful remnant will be from what? Every nation, every tribe, every language, every tongue, in a number that we can't count. Okay?
That'll be the results. That'll be the Lord's new world order.
Yep, that'll be the results of the remnants through the ages. Okay. Let's close in prayer for a minute. Les, would you close us up?
Father God, these words from the prophet, Father, are very sobering words. For the nation of Judah in their day, as well as for us this day. Father, it's clear in Scripture that hearts were not turned towards you. Your own people pursued their own desires. Father, I pray for us this day, your chosen children, Father, that we will fight the apathy that was so prevalent in the nation of that day. Father, may we strive and strain and pursue after becoming more like our Savior, your Son that you provided for us, who bore the wrath and the penalty that should have been ours. Father, I thank you for your mercies that are clearly evident in our lives. And Father, as we have listened to your word tonight, may it have its full effect on us as we think and meditate upon the teachings that we have heard. May we always be moored to your word, never straying far. For Father, when we stray, our foot slips. And when our foot slips, we descend into abyss. So, Father, protect us. And, Father, this time ahead as we pray, Father, I pray that our pleadings with you will be pleasing and honorable, and that they will be a sweet aroma to you. Father, we love you. And Father, we know by your word that it is because you first loved us. Father, I thank you for that. May all glory and honor and praise be yours. In the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, amen.